We thank you for the blessing of your church, the bride of Christ, that you have made us, and you have called us to be holy and blameless before you. You've called us to be like you, and to behave in the way that you have taught us through your word and by your example. So we just pray, Lord, that today as we gather, that we will be a church that reflects the radiance of Christ in the right way. And Lord, we know that that can only be by your spirit, by your grace, by your mercy. So help us, Lord, to be your church today. And we pray for those who are not with us, those who are suffering in certain ways, like Ginny with her recovering. Thank you for her recovery from her surgery. Bless her today, knowing it's the Lord's day. We pray for Steve Chargel as he grieves with his family, the loss of his stepfather. May be a blessing there, Lord. And for others, I think of who are alone, like Gary's mom, Lillian, and in a home, not able to get out. Pray for those who would love to be in a church but can't be today. And just bless them, Lord, in many, many ways. And thank you for our guests today. We pray for us to be a welcoming church. We pray for the ladies as they gather for lunch afterwards, that will be an uplifting time. And for the guys who gather and the children, that throughout the day, Lord, this will be a day that we can say it was good to be with the people of God on this Lord's Day. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be your church this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Two dynamic verses this morning. Stand, and we'll read together in reverence for the Word of God. So it's on the back of your bulletin, as always, and we'll read from there for consistency. So Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, these words of Paul, which just start chapter 5, if you stop and even think about it for a little while, you would realize they are so profound and really stretching for us that they raise questions in our minds as we grapple with the implications for our lives. It should. We shouldn't just pass over this and say, oh, that was nice. Okay. No, let's stop and it raises questions. And these are the questions that I raised myself as I just studied those two verses. I did this with the high school group just now too, and they came up with some really good questions of what the text causes you to think about. And here's my questions that I'll answer as we go through. How and why are we to be imitators of God? Imitators of God? Oh, sure. How and why are we to be imitators of God? Second, to what extent are we to imitate God? To what extent are we to imitate God? Like, where do we get off? Where's the parameters? Where's the wiggle room here? Where's our excuse to opt out when we can't be like God? Three, how exactly has Christ loved us? Right, we know God loves us, but how exactly has Christ loved us? Fourth, how has Christ's humble obedience been received by the Father? How has Christ's humble obedience been received by the Father? And then the last question, in light of answers 1 through 4, number 5, how and why are we to be imitators of God? I'm asking the same question again at the end, after having given it more thought. The reason that the first question, how and why, you may just say, well, we're to be imitators of God by just by being like him. as good as we can. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. But hopefully after we've studied these two verses, you'll be able to answer those questions with a bit more depth and conviction and understanding as why we are to be imitators of Almighty God. Well, let's look at these two verses, power-packed two verses. The two verses start with therefore, which shows it's following something. And it seems that these verses, they summarize what we looked at the last 2 weeks, which was chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. And what they do, I think they round off Paul's exhortations on a positive note. Remember, he's been given us negative things to put off and positive things to put on, remember? But he's rounding off this, it seems, with a positive note, with as astounding a command as you will find anywhere in Scripture. Be imitators of God. The only other equivalent, I think, is be holy as I am holy. Do you agree? But this is the only time in Scripture where we are told to imitate God. One of your versions may say, therefore be followers of God, which is true. But the more accurate translation is mimic, imitate. Not just follow, but imitate him. Paul also, by this passage, as he's caught up in the whole sense of what he knows to be true about God and himself and what this looks like in our life, he reintroduces also as succinct the statement of the atoning work of Christ, as you may find anywhere in Scripture. That's in verse 2. So he reminds us at the same time of the doctrine, Christ giving himself up for us, as the basis upon which we are to live our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. Because remember, Paul is speaking to the churches or to the church as a group of people. He's not just isolating individuals and saying, hey, do this. He's building up the church. So this is an exhortation to the body of believers. He knows, Paul knows more than anyone, by his own experience and understanding and revelation of God that he had been given directly, he knows more than anyone that correct understanding of the doctrines of God must be possessed by those who are going to live out their life. Doctrine comes before duty, or belief comes before behavior, and we are to be motivated. You know, we said this before. We need to be motivated to live our lives for Christ. Well, it's our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ that is our motivation. Right? We are to be motivated by what we believe, and that is the way the church will be built up and the gospel advanced in the world. As Derek just prayed, Lord, that this offering may be used for the gospel to be advanced. That's what these commands are calling us to do. So I want us to consider these two, I call it power-packed verses, potentially life-transforming verses, potentially life-saving verses of God's written word. Remembering this, I'm going to read Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which is, again, a clear description of what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the living word of God before us. This is not just words on paper. The writer of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that could either be really comforting or scary or both. But that's the word of God. This is what we have before us today. These two verses fit into that category, right? And we are going to be, just by looking at the verses, you could probably feel that you're coming up short. However, if you are here today and your life before God and man is kind of okay, and you're like, you're okay the way it is, then this may not interest you too much. But I think being in church, you probably realize that things aren't as they ought to be. So if you have an inkling, that's being kind of like, not really serious, but if you have an inkling that things aren't as they ought to be in your life before God and man, then this word of God is for you today and for us. So we're in the right place today. As I stand here with this living word of God, then you are all sat nice and quiet there listening. We're in the right place. This is amazing, isn't it? We're opening up. God is going to speak to us through his word. And he's going to speak directly to our very lives. Specifically for those of us who are Christian, who have bowed the knee, who you sang that song, I love you, Lord, just now. And your heart was just, yes, Lord, I want my life to count for you. And so yet if you're here and you don't know Christ, then this is why these verses can be life-saving, life-transforming this morning. So I said, therefore, that this is a summary of verse 25 through 32. So I'm going to read that to you again. We read it last couple of weeks, but I'm sure you won't mind reading it again. What is the context in which Paul is telling us to be imitators of God? He must have said something before that just to come out and say be imitators of God. Well, this is what he said. So look at your Bible. And as we go through verses 25 through 32, I want you to, not, you don't have to say them out loud, but I want you to pick out all the virtues that God calls us to cultivate. And so be imitating his character. So I'll read it, but then you just notice as we go through. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So here are the virtues that Paul summarizes in that passage, that in verse 1 and 2, of that we just read in our text, he's bringing all these things in mind, which are how we're going to imitate God. Speak the truth with one another. Control any anger you may have. Do honest work that allows you to share with those in need. Use edifying, useful, grace-giving speech to everyone. Become kind. Become tender-hearted towards all people. And as a forgiven person by God, be a forgiving person in the same way that God forgave me, us in Christ. Those are positive virtues that God, that Paul is in mind as he turns to verse 1 and verse 2. Now, Paul isn't finished with his exhortations. We've got all of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 still to go. And this, all the way through, there's just building, and he's going to deal with the relationships, and it's going to get really involved. But right here, he just dips back into a little bit of doctrinal talk as well, doesn't he? Just a reminder of the doctrine of grace upon which we are to be standing. In fact, in verse 24, which preceded the passage that I just read, he's already given us an indication of being imitators of God. He says in verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he's had this in mind. We're new creatures, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. He's already implying that we have to live righteous, holy lives, isn't it? And now he's given us a whole list of real hands-on virtues that we need to practice that are easy to understand. And now he comes in with this massive statement, therefore, be imitators of God. And so it's a seemingly impossible command, isn't it? If you're here today and you think, well, I can imitate God. I'm a good imitator. Oh, steady on there. Let's let that command sink in a little bit. And let us ask this question. The first question I ask is, how and why are we to do this? How and why are we to imitate God? And the answer to both part of that question is in the next phrase. We are to imitate God as beloved children. And we are also to imitate God because we are beloved children. And this is our relationship we have with God. And we're thinking here in a fatherly relationship, aren't we? Children, Father, we are children of the Heavenly Father. William Hendrickson, in his commentary in this passage, said this: are not children great imitators? And are you not God's children? When a child knows that he is the object of his parents' love, that child will be the most eager imitator of those who love them. Right? On a level, on a parent-child basis, if the father is good, if you're a good father, and you have all the traits of what we're talking about, then your children, there's a good chance that they will want to imitate you. And we want them to imitate. Now, there are some traits that us dads have and moms that we don't want our kids to imitate. Right? But the good ones, the ones that are good, Gary's looking at Sam. Sorry. But we want to imitate that which is good, don't we? And our imitation, you know, there can either be, and another word is copy. We want to copy, like copycats. That's what, and no matter, if you notice that even if you don't want to be like your dad, you kind of are in ways. I'm so much like my dad. My kids call me Raymond. I've got a teacup with Raymond on it. I took it from my dad a few years ago. It's my Raymond cup. Myra calls me Raymond like every day. I love my dad, right? So there are also things that I want to emulate in my dad, and some things I don't want to be like my dad. And my four boys are exactly the same, I think. Some things they'll do and some things there's no way I'm going to be like that. Just the way it is, isn't it? And that's okay. We are the supreme object of God's love. We have to let that sink in. We're his beloved children. What an endearing term it is, isn't it? John the Apostle sensed this in 1 John, writing his letter, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He said this: see or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And then he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see that sense of imitating, copying, following? That is what beloved children do. Moreover, we read already in Ephesians 1, in the opening section, we learned a long time ago that the Father has adopted us into his family. And look how he did it. In chapter 1, verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So before time began, he predestined us to be through adoption as sons through faith in Christ before anything happened. And then that came to pass in our history individually in John chapter 1 verse 12. Again, the Apostle John writing in his introductory prologue said this. In verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to what? Become children of God. So we were destined, predestined to become children by adoption. But in time and history, that came to pass. We became adopted children actually when we received and believed in his name, of Christ. And that's why he said, well, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Remember that song we used to sing in rounds? It was fun. Behold, what manner of love. So God loves us and he cherishes us as a father cherishes his children. When you know you're loved by your father and cherished like no other, you want to copy him. You want to imitate him. You want to follow his ways. And of course, we have to put aside here the earthly father thing because we're imperfect. Look, right? We're imperfect. We have to get our minds on our heavenly father. This is what we're talking about here. And we love him because he first loved us. So that raises a second question. So how and why are we to imitate God? Because we are his beloved children, and we are to love him as beloved children. Second question, to what extent are we to imitate God? I think that was my second question, wasn't it? To what extent are we to imitate God? Because we know that as creatures, we cannot imitate, copy, follow God, whose attributes belong to him alone. Some of his attributes are just his, right? We call those his incommunicable attributes. There are some things that are his and his alone. Like, we can't copy him by, okay, I'm going to start creating things. Well, you can't do that. And you're not self-existent. And you're not all-powerful and all-wise. And you can't be everywhere. You can't copy him that way. Those are reserved for him and him alone. We're his creatures. But as created beings, he has communicated to us some attributes that we are to share and follow. Like love, for example, which is the one that he's going to focus on here. And mercy and kindness and gentleness and patience and faithfulness, right? And all those things that we know we can do in part. Not perfectly. He's calling us to perfection, but these are what we call his communicable attributes. That is how we are to imitate him. Leave the things that are reserved for God alone. Even though God is holy, and we think, well, can't be, yet he does call us to holiness and righteousness. So we can't like say, oh, they're only for God. We've got to be honest. That's a communicable attribute. He wants us to emulate and copy him. And as I said, the one attribute that he brings out, that Paul brings out, is this one of love. How are we to imitate God? Walk in love. That's the main way that Paul is calling the church to imitate God and demonstrate that we are his followers. To demonstrate that we have been redeemed. To demonstrate that we are indeed the adopted children of the Almighty God. And we are beloved children. And our lives reflect him. We are to walk in love. We are to live out our life in love. But before we get ahead of ourselves, that love is of a certain and unique kind, isn't it? It would look like everything Paul has been saying so far is what it means to copy God. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, all those things. But it is to be marked by this certain and unique kind, by the love that which Christ has loved us. It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us. He doesn't allow us to determine what that walk looks like. Because as we've said before, if we determine what the walk in love is to look like, our standard will be too low, won't it? We'll find a way to not love. And it won't be as Christ loved. Now, in the book of Ephesians, this walking is an important theme and often repeated. I'll show you where it is. We saw it first in chapter 4, verse 1, which is where we ordinarily think that's where the doctrinal part starts of the letter. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthily. Verse 17, this is a negative walk. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds and other mindsets. Don't walk that way. That's old. Chapter 5, verse 2, our point, our verse here, walk in love as Christ has loved us. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light in contrast to children of darkness. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So a wise walk. So we've got to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Don't walk as the Gentiles do anymore. Walk in love. Walk as children of light and walk wisely. So all those, as we walk, as we live our life, all these things are to be true of us. And together they all make up imitating God. They're supposed to. But it comes from the heart, right? And it comes from as a spirit wrought life. That walk, as we walk through life, it also requires first and foremost that we must also be submitted first to Christ. We're going to get there in chapter 5 where we get to husbands and wives. That's going to be fun. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. But first, before that, submitting to Christ first out of reverence for one another. We're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then also, as well as submitting, in chapter 6, we learn that our walk also involves just standing firm sometimes against the schemes of the devil. Chapter 6, verse 12, 13, 14, or 10 and onwards, it says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the armor of God. So there's a lot of walking going on. There's a lot of submitting going on, but there's a lot of standing firm going on. This is our walk. This is our walk through life. Well, this makes me raise a third question. We know that we are to love as Christ loved us. So the third question is, well, how exactly has Christ loved us? Well, we know that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's a good place to start. He loved us while we didn't love him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that in Romans. And the reasons why this is so remarkable, I'll read it to you. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6 is the context of Romans. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Right? It's pretty hard to give up your life for a righteous person. Let me think about it. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even before that, Christ showed his love for us that
before dying on the cross, he humbled himself by taking on flesh, didn't he? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Almighty, the Son of God, God the Son, humbled himself, set aside the glories of his majesty, will not ceasing to be God, but he took on the form of a servant, became one of us, and tabernacled, pitched his tent with us and hung out with us. Why? Because he loved us. He wasn't just on an errand of the Father. He didn't just say, Father, I love you so much. I want to please you so much that I'm going to do this dastardly thing and go down and become one of them. I don't love them, I love you. No, he loved us too. Don't think he doesn't. Sometimes we can say, well, he was obedient to the Father. He only had the Father's face in view. Yes, he was primarily obedient to the Father, right, for the glory of the Father. But you can't get around the fact that he loved us too while we were yet sinners. That's significant, isn't it? So we're involved in this. We're involved in this triangle. And now, as the risen and exalted Son of God, he continues to love us still, doesn't he? He gives us everything we need for life. He loves us with his unending love. He didn't love us once and stop. His love is eternal. It keeps on giving. The focal point of that love, however, is captured and manifested in no greater fashion than these couple of words. He gave himself up for us. That's how he loved us. He, capital H, capital E, Christ, the beautiful Savior, majestic in holiness, gave himself up for us. Remember, Paul is already, he's addressing those who have already received and believed in Christ. Hence, he says the word us. He gave himself up for us. He's speaking to the church. But Paul is also speaking of that love in a very personal way, hasn't he? In Galatians, you know exactly what verse I'm looking at. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul has personalized it. And it's important that you personalize this. You're not just one of a throng of millions of people that, like one of those people in that picture who is just like one of millions. That's what that picture portrays, people coming to the cross. But Paul in Galatians 2:20 says this. He says it's the same sense of what he's just said in Ephesians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's kind of different when you say it that way, isn't it? When you can personalize it and say, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, it was for us, but it was for you as much as any other person. He didn't think of someone else more than you. When Christ died on the cross, he had you in mind on an equal level apart than anyone else. You have to believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. He didn't prefer some. Why? Because he saw all of us as sinners in need of a Savior, rebels, lost in utter darkness, as we just sang. I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. So, how has Christ loved us? He loved us by giving himself up. In order to give himself up for us, he had to do something. He had to take the initiative, didn't he? He took the initiative upon himself, even so he basically handed himself over to death. It wasn't taken from him. He gave himself over into the hands and the powers of those who would execute him, knowing full well what was going to happen, knowing full well why he was here. So he went to the cross, having given himself up for us, as the willing victim. 100% innocent, yet as a condemned criminal, and this he did for us. He did for you. He did it for you as an individual person. And collectively, he is doing it for his people, his church. He was building his church. So the sense of the word is not only that he did it for us out of love. It says he gave himself up for us. Yes, it was for us. But the sense of the word is also implies that he did it. He gave himself up instead of us. There's a substitution going on. I mean, some people can reduce what I just said about giving himself up for us as, well, that was nice of him. Well, that was a nice thing to do of Jesus, that he would love me enough to give himself up. We can reduce it to like a really weak statement, can't we? He gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself over for us while we were yet sinners. Had he not done so, had Jesus not done so the way he did, laying down his life as the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, we would have remained helpless, powerless, reckless in our lives until it would be time for us to face the Heavenly Father, who would then deal with us as judge. And we would be judged righteously by the holy God against whom our lives would have been one long sin. Isn't that exciting to know that apart from God's intervening grace, your life is one long sin against holy God? Sorry, that's what the Bible teaches us. One long sin when we live in rebellion to God. There's no one righteous, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Paul is caught up in this doctrine as he's telling them how to live their life. Don't speak bad words. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Be kind. He's doing that because he understands the doctrine of the cross. Because that's the motivational force behind his writing and his own life. It raises a fourth question. And it's regarding the Father. As the beloved Son of the Father, right? So you have Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, isn't he? We're his beloved children, but Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father in the truest sense. We must all consider this. How has this humble obedience of the Son been received by the Father? How did the humble obedience of Jesus Christ, how was it received by the Father? And Paul tells us how it was received by the next little phrase. It's an amazing little phrase, which has its roots in the Old Testament. And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's how the Father received the humble obedience of his Son being executed on the cross by unlawful, wicked men. It was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It has the sense of being well-pleasing, a sweet aroma rising up to heaven. He was pleased. He was perfectly satisfied with it. It was acceptable to him. It was complete as well as it was necessary. It was the Father's will. And neither the Son, nor the Father, nor the Spirit wanted to stop it. The plan was in motion, and nothing was going to stop it. And as I said, its root is in the Old Testament. I'll take you very briefly through it. In Genesis chapter 8, take your Bible, and you'll see this sense of man burns offerings to God. Now, God has told us to do this, but in chapter 8, after the flood, Genesis, verse 20 and 21, God has just saved the world through the ark. Noah and his family have survived. Everything else is gone. Talk about obliteration. Gone. Starting off new. A recreation of happening. A restoration. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord after coming out and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It was a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Lord. But then go to Leviticus, where it really finds its true root as far as it comes from God's command. Leviticus starts off right away with the instructions for God's holy people. If you're my people, you have to be holy as I am holy. And it starts off right in the beginning of Leviticus with offerings, sacrificial offerings. First, the burnt offering, chapter 1. It talks about bringing male without blemish to the and the way that the priest is to kill and slaughter and cut and place the parts on the altar and burn that offering. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can read it by yourself. But verse 9. It says, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Drop your eyes down to verse 13. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's also repeated in verse 17. Same words. This offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In chapter 2. Laws for grain offerings. Same thing, verse 2. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Drop down to verse 9. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 12, the same thing, pleasing aroma. Chapter 3, verse 5, then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16, pleasing aroma. Even chapter 4, verse 31, the sin offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. There's this whole sense in the Old Testament of the sacrifice being made, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Why? Because they're typological, aren't they? They're not the actual. They don't actually accomplish anything. They are a foretaste, a shadowing of what Christ will eventually do, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2, we get this expression used again, like typologically for believers. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to life, to the other a fragrance from life to life, from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And then in Philippians 4:18, which is what Chris read earlier, we will see that the sacrifice of the offering that is given to Paul through Epaphroditus was what? A sweet aroma to the Lord. So we have this sense of things which are pleasing to the Lord, don't we? Well, we know that Christ's humble obedience, whereby he loved us, secured our salvation. We know that that was a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. He was pleased with it. But Paul is telling us this, not just to let us know what Christ's life meant to God. He's telling us in context of what our life is supposed to be like to God. So there's no way of contemplating these two verses without reckoning that the life we have been called to live must include a willingness to suffer and sacrifice for the benefits of others. Because that's what Christ did. Even those who may have shown themselves to be undeserving of our love. He's saying, as Christ loved us, you have to love one another. It's like that serious. Like, yeah, you should look stunned. We're like, God, how are we going to do this? Well, we know it's by His Spirit, but it has to involve a willingness to take on the mind of Christ, which is in Philippians 2, that 4 through 11 passage where we talk about that, how He humbled Himself to become obedient to death on the cross, laying aside His majesty. We have to be willing to this. Since Jesus gave Himself up unto death, and we are to walk in love as Christ loved us, we have to be willing to give of ourselves, don't we? There's no way around it. We have to be willing to give of ourselves and to die to ourselves. See, Christ gave of Himself and He died to Himself. Therefore, we are also to be willing to give of ourselves and die to ourselves at the same time. There's a putting off, putting to death, and there's a putting on of Christ. And when we exercise this giving up of ourselves, which is all our preferences and our choices and our rights sometimes, which is really hard in this day and age to give up your rights, isn't it? But the Christian life says sometimes you just have to give them up. You have to take the higher road and say, Lord, into Your hands I commit my life. This is totally wrong. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. But sometimes the sacrificial love looks like, Lord, I'm giving myself up. When we exercise this giving of ourselves and dying to self, that combination, it produces what? A fragrant offering. Sacrifice to the Lord, doesn't it? It pleases the Lord. When we withhold the love and when we say, I'm not doing that, it's not pleasing to the Lord. But we're not loving as Christ has loved us. We're being loving in a different way. And we looked at passages last week, I think, and I'll give you the references and briefly mention the Matthew 5, 43 to 48, which is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, love your enemies. What is it if you love your brother? Even pagans and tax collectors love their own kind. That's not very impressive. But I tell you, love your enemies. That's what we're talking about here. For God is merciful to the unkind and the evil. That's in Luke 6, 35 and 36. That's the parallel statement in the Gospel of Luke. God loves the ungrateful and the evil, so should we. And then 1 John 4, 10 through 11. 1 John 4, John the Apostle again, says this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That the standard is as Christ loved us. Are you feeling a little bit inept? We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be humbled and say, I can't do that. And God says, yeah, I know you can't. But by my Spirit, by my word, by prayer, and by giving of yourself, dying to yourself, you can. So His love in us is to be the heartbeat of our lives in Christ. And the love that Christ demonstrated in His walk of love is the pattern for us to follow. It's nice to follow a pattern, isn't it? Well, Christ is our pattern. There's no greater pattern than He who laid down His life for His friends. So the love that we're talking about here, which Paul is getting at, is it's costly and it's sacrificial. If we don't go there, then our love will be on a level that isn't biblical. It won't be the 1 Corinthians 13 level. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It rejoices with the truth. But we'll find a lesser way of dealing with the love of God than we do. And this is to characterize it with relationships within the church and outside the church. We're the same. We don't have one standard for in and one standard for out, right? And this costly sacrifice will be sometimes necessary when we are being kind to one another, and when you're being tender-hearted, and when you're forgiving one another as Christ and God forgive you. We're to do that in a loving fashion, bearing in mind that Christ has loved us by giving himself up for us. There isn't another way, right? Am I missing? There's not a lesser way that we're to walk in love. Would you agree? This is the standard by which God has told us to live. So what Paul is doing here in Ephesians, he's presenting the striking contrast between his reader's previous life as unsaved pagan Gentiles with their present existence with Christ. He's contrasting it. And he's doing so in the strongest possible terms he can find in the language. So while other life views, I mentioned this last week, would agree that all these virtues that we've mentioned, and then today this walking in love, everyone would say, yeah, we're supposed to walk in love. Yeah, it costs, it's sacrificial. Every other life view, religion, philosophy would agree that is a good standard to put on while putting off the useless vices also mentioned. But as A.T. Lincoln wrote a book, and it's quoted by Peter O'Brien in his commentary, so I'm quoting from someone who quoted someone else. He says, it is the framework of motivation supplied by the gospel that makes this ethical teaching, that's what this is, this is can be ethics, walking in love and being nice, right? But it's the framework of the gospel, the motivation supplied by the gospel that makes this ethical teaching coherent and distinctly Christian. See, when we bring the gospel in, when we bring in as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, we brought in a whole new thing that non-religious, non-biblical life views won't give. That is why verse 30 last week we said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember, that's like, wow. No other life, no other religion or philosophy brings in the Holy Spirit to the equation, right? Well, a lot of the love we are called to do is just horizontal. We're talking about a vertical sense of love. See, Paul is putting the reader on notice that this is no ordinary letter. This is no ordinary letter. It is penned by the Apostle Paul. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Back in last July, this is how we started this study in Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, that's what he's saying. He's not just saying, hey, be imitators of God. No, he's saying, don't forget what we've studied already. We're different. We're called, we're a set apart people of God now. We've got a different motivation, and the motivation is the framework of the gospel, which makes it not an ethical suggestion, but a command from the living God who has redeemed us from the pit of hell and set us on a rock of Christ and has guaranteed us forgiveness, pardon, a peace that endureth, and eternity in glory when our short life is over. Amen? It's stunning. It's stunning. I think I should just stop. But is your life as a Christian an imitation of God today? You see, this is not for the wishy-washy, half-hearted, unconvinced, unresolved. Right? This is for people who say, Lord, I love you. And I give my life to offer as a sacrifice. Take joy, my King, in what you see. May it be a sweet, sweet sacrifice unto thee. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word has called us to a standard that is perfect, and it's beyond us, and yet that is the call. And you have given us all the motivation we need. I pray today, Lord, as we have paused a little bit in our looking at kindness and tenderness and speech in our own lines and our own lives, that the gospel of Christ crucified for us takes center stage and becomes our motivation, because our motivation can be taken away sometimes by situations and people and things. Help us, Lord, to be always Christ-centered, gospel-centered, God-centered, upward-looking, and not just looking at what we see, because we don't know the whole picture, Lord. We don't know what you're doing. Give us faith to walk obediently in humble obedience as your son did. May he be our pattern, our model, and may we love as Christ loved us. May we be willing to give of ourselves, which will mean dying to ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us this far in our life with you. And Lord, teach us to be thankful for what you have done. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk in love today. Show us areas of life where we're not doing that, and help us to come to you in prayer and supplication, and to seek counsel and help from like-minded believers to help us walk the life of love you have put before us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.